I said it's not a problem had Jesus been married, but what about had he had children? What are the consequences? And then had this bloodline. I think there would be some interesting philosophical, theological questions raised. You know, the nature of his children and so forth. Now, Jesus is fully human. We talk about the God-man within Christianity. So it's not like we have some quasi-man, you know, procreating. We have a man, fully God, giving birth out of his humanity. So again, I think there'd be some interesting questions. I would be interested to know. Another one of the interesting things that always gets me is, you know, there's this talk about there's this line of descendants from Jesus, and they go to France. This is sort of the story, if you don't know the book. Sarah, Jesus' daughter, escapes with mom after dad is crucified. They run to France. Jesus' uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, no, he's not his uncle, but in the book he is, takes him there, and they are hidden by the Jews, because we all know how much Jews love Christians. And they are hidden there in France, and there's this line of Christ's descendants, and eventually they marry into the French kings, the Merovingian kings, and this is this like great thing. The problem is, why is this bloodline so special? Remember Brown's view of Jesus? Is he God? No, he's like me. He's nicer than me, but he's me. What, so who cares? I mean, what's so special about his kids? And they say, well, you know, he's from the line of Judah. So we're like 1,000 other people. Who gives a rip? It doesn't mean anything. The fact that he's just a guy from the tribe of Judah who married a girl, that Brown claims from the tribe of Benjamin, which is not a kingly tribe, even though he says it is. Wow, so what? There's nothing special about that, unless he's God. So Dan Brown first needs to get him to be God. Then, this is interesting, right? So that's kind of my thought on it. But I don't have an exact answer to what would it be like. He had children. Wes?
I think this is an easier question. What are the dates on the Gospel of Philip and Thomas and some of the Gnostic Gospels?
Yeah. Gospel of Philip comes to us like 3rd century. So we're talking, you know, the 200s. Gospel of Thomas, it's from the 2nd century, okay, from the 100s. So all of the Gnostic Gospels, again, all scholars recognize this, come after what we call the canonical, or the 4... Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What else? Ricky might need to come back up and ask a question. I'm not joking. Anything else? Oh, yes.
I thought some of the descriptions of what can you tell us about that order and how they were wearing the thing around their leg that was doing all that.
Okay, the order, yeah. The question was, what about the group Opus Dei, meaning work of God? Opus Dei is a Catholic organization. It truly does exist at the very front cover of the book. On that fact page, remember, he said all descriptions of art, architecture, documents, secret rituals in this book are accurate. Right above that, he says, here are two groups I'm going to be talking a lot about, the Priory of Sion and then Opus Dei. Opus Dei is an organization. It's a very conservative faction of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a faction that is kind of mad that Mass is going on in English instead of Latin. And they practice certain forms of what's called self-mortification, where it's sort of asceticism. Different ascetic monks, monasteries did this in the past, where I'm going to go with the least amount possible. It kind of goes back to that. It's not Gnostic, but it's kind of like if I beat my body, you know, Paul has that phrase, I beat my body to bring it into submission. They sort of take that literally. I beat my body. I give myself the least amount of food. I don't engage in, you know, marital activity. The psyllus that you mentioned is a piece of metal that would be around the thigh of a person. And this is what we see that albino monk who is, you know, bent on a killing of the last protectors of the Priory of Sion, wearing and referenced all the time. And it's supposed to, in the book, remind him of, you know, the sufferings of Christ and all that sort of thing. A little bit of a skewed picture from what the Roman Catholic Church actually believes, but it's a form of self-mortification. I mean, we do fasting, do we not? Right? Let's fast, meaning that I'm sort of, it's not that I'm going to go through suffering, therefore God will answer, but it's the idea of I'm going to kind of put down all the drives to watch TV and to eat and as much as I probably don't need to and spend that time that I would normally do that on prayer. So, does that answer the question? Okay. Noah, were you going to ask a question? Okay.
I think there was something said in the book saying Da Vinci thought Mary Magdalene was related to Jesus, is there any evidence that Da Vinci really thought that?
Good question. Okay, yeah. What did Da Vinci think about Jesus' marriage? This information about Da Vinci, the whole concept of the paintings, goes back to Dan Brown's claim that there is this Priory of Sion, which were these Jews in France, remember when Mary and Sarah came, and they kind of like sheltered them. They put them away and they said, we'll watch you. And so they became this sort of group of protectors, the Priory of Sion, just another word for Zion. And so the claim is all based on that. In actually, in The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code, Richard Abanus, he has some interesting sections here in the back. In the, I think it's the last section here, or the fourth chapter, he actually gives, it's kind of interesting, I probably can't see it there, but this is the 1956. Okay, you don't need to laugh. I just thought they could zoom in. The 1956 official registration of the Priory of Sion. So he's actually got a photocopy of this is what the French government received from Pierre Plantard, who was the founder of the Priory of Sion, not in after the first millennium, but in 1950s, in 1950s, he actually started the group. So it's a group that doesn't really trace its origins back as far as he says, wasn't protecting this group, and he actually made up these documents in which he named, you know, Victor Hugo and Leonardo da Vinci and all these other people as what does he call them, like grand masters of the Priory of Sion. So did he believe that? We have no evidence that he did. Most of the art claims, again, if you want art information, go to this book rather than this book. I won't try to show it to you because I know you can't read it. But most of the art claims made in there, most art historians say it's bunk. It's just not, you know, not the case, whether it be Last Supper, as you see down there, or Mona Lisa or whatever. So apparently, no, he didn't believe it. However, if he did believe it, It doesn't matter. The guy's further away from Jesus than the Gnostics are in time. So the question needs to be asked, which is never asked, is Leonardo da Vinci an authority on the first century person of Jesus? No more than I am, maybe by a couple hundred years. So why believe him? Especially if there's no secret society. Long answer. Thanks. Anything else? Any other thoughts? Again, if you've read the book or just things that were brought up tonight or issues as far as dialoguing with other people. Yeah.
If Jesus really had a child, where would there be proof of a child?
If he really had a child, where would there be proof? We would need some sort of a documentation proof. We would need historical information. That's what we use to get information about Jesus's life, his words and deeds, and anyone else for that matter, whether it be Eusebius or Constantine or his daughter Sarah, there would need to be some documentation. Now, in the book, there's the claim that, you know, of course, the Holy Grail in the book, I'll give away a little bit to you. I won't give away the ending. If you want to read it, it's kind of got a twist of an ending. I won't give it away because it's kind of fun to read, but I'll give this away. The Holy Grail is not a cup. It's a woman. It is the womb of Mary Magdalene. She held the blood of Christ, meaning his seed. And that is what is to be protected. And so what the Priory of Sion is carrying around is the bones of Mary Magdalene in this, you know, sarcophagus type thing, as well as, like, I think he makes a claim, 800 documents telling the story. And this is the problem with all conspiracy theories. They say there's tons of information, but it's all been destroyed. Well, how do you know there are tons of information then? It's one of the problems with conspiracy theories, and this follows that same thing. So, no, there's no documentation about his marriage. Not just there's a lack of it, there's actually counter information, which would say he wasn't married, which unless he was living in sin, he didn't have a child. So, good question. Anything else? And you can yell it from your seat if that's easier, and I can repeat it. Yes, Wilbur. Why did the Gnostics use the names of the apostles for their writings? That's a good question. It is telling that the Gnostics, now everyone thinks the Gnostics are what's called pseudepigraphal writings. That's sort of a fun word, isn't it? Say that 10 times fast. Pseudepigraphal. Pseudo meaning false, graphe meaning writing. False writings meaning they were attributed to people who didn't actually write them. It's like if I wrote a book and I said, Gary Northrop wrote this book, buy it. I didn't, you know, he didn't actually write it, but I put his name on there. Well, so no one thinks that Mary Magdalene, Thomas, and all these people actually wrote them. Even the scholars who like them don't think they actually wrote them. So the question, why did they use false names for it? Probably because they knew they wouldn't be, now this is a guess, I think it's a good guess, they knew they wouldn't be listened to unless they had some sort of apostolic, you know, apostle connection to Jesus. It is interesting that two of the New Testament Gospels are who they are. Now, Matthew and John are disciples, followers. Guess which two aren't? Mark and Luke, I mean, we know hardly nothing about. You know, we know them because their name's on the book. You know, tradition tells us that. We know virtually nothing about them. They're basically students or followers of Peter and Paul. So that's kind of an interesting piece of information that maybe that's accurate. You know, because, again, the actual manuscripts don't have their name on it. But it's tradition, very early tradition, second century tells us, yeah, John Mark wrote it. Or Luke wrote it. Luke followed Paul around, as in the book of Acts. John Mark followed Peter around. Two guys who, if you really wanted to beef up your story, you know, throw a big name in there. So that's kind of an interesting piece of information, I think, that they picked kind of nobodies. Maybe that's true. Any other questions? Again, feel free to stand up. Yeah. What would be the motivation for writing Gnostic books or Gnostic Gospels? I mean, I can't really address too much intent and motive and things along those lines. I tend to believe that these people weren't trying to make money. You know, contrary to what Brown says, this wasn't a money-making scheme, whether you're writing the books that made it into the New Testament or not. It was, I'm guessing, because they truly, sincerely believed in the Gnostic understanding of God and Sophia and the created evil physical world and souls needing to be liberated from them. So I'm thinking it was written because they interpreted them that way. So it's also interesting, too, that some of the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Philip, only has 19 sayings in it. Barnes & Noble will charge you $22 for it because it's hardback and there's 30 pages of commentary at the front, but you only get like a real tiny little portion. 17 sayings, 9 of them are quotations or interpretations of New Testament gospel. So that's interesting. They were either using the same source as the New Testament writers did, or they were actually reading, as I'm reading this, and writing their Gnostic gospels as a result of this, meaning they what? Thought this was reliable, even though they wanted to give a, their own interpretive spin to it. Interesting information anyway. Any other questions? Good, they've all been answered. You guys, let me just say this in closing as we leave here. Yeah. Is there a significance with the V in the painting? Referring to the painting of the Last Supper, which, as we see here, we see back there. The claim in the book is that if you look at the picture, and I don't know, is this an accurate rendition of it? I didn't look at it too closely. I'm not sure if it is. The one out there is if you've actually... Oh. Thank you. This is the painting of the Last Supper. It's kind of a restored edition of it. The actual one's beat up a little bit. You see the V to the right of Jesus Christ, and the person on his left is John the Apostle. Now, there are 12 people at the table besides Jesus. And again, you have to remember, Leonardo's not an authority on this, but nevertheless, we're talking about this. There is what seems to look like a V there. He points out and says a V is the symbol for a chalice or basically woman, you know, the female symbol. Again, Richard Abanis does a good job demonstrating that the male and female symbols have not been constant throughout the ages, as are claimed in the book. And so what Leonardo's doing is saying he's putting in a code in the painting, and he's saying, see that V? It's referring to his marriage to the person on his right. Guess who that is? It's not John the disciple. He was absent the day that this painting was done. It is no one other than his wife, Mary Magdalene, which raises another question. Why are there 11 disciples instead of 12? But nevertheless, it makes for a good story. And as you see the person next to her, Peter, the older man, has his hand in front of her. Dan Brown says it's in a violent, almost like he's acting like it's a knife. He's cutting her throat. You know, that Leonardo's trying to say Peter wanted the authority so he could be the Pope, but Jesus gave it to Mary, and Peter's kind of mad about it and kicking the ground and stomping. Now, why is it actually there? Here's why I think it's there. If you look at the painting, now, if you notice, all the people in the painting, the disciples are grouped into four groups of three. That's just done for artistic style. Now, your eye immediately goes to the absent spot, does it not? And it goes down into the V, and you look at Jesus' hand, and on the restored one, you can see better. He's reaching for something, a loaf of bread, someone else. And that threesome to his right is also reaching for something. Who do you think that is? You can see closer. That's Judas. The painting, and if you look at everyone's response, this is what it is. The painting is supposed to capture the moment when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And that person is no other than the person which I dip the bread into the wine with. And so he's just said that. No one's paying attention. We kind of get that impression from the gospel because he dips it. Remember, Judas says to him, "Is it me?" He says, "Yeah, it's you." And Judas leaves and everyone's confused, probably because something like this is going on. They're all talking. What is he talking about? Is it me? You know, so you see people asking, "Is it I? You know, is it I who have done it?" And no one's really, everyone's talking except two characters, the characters that our eyes go to because both their hands are reaching for the bread. Now, I think that was Leonardo's intent. But again, Leonardo's not an authority on the issue. He was removed centuries from it, but it's an interesting painting and getting out the point of what he read in, not the Gnostic Gospels, but what he read in the Gospels, New Testament Gospels. That's a good question. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's not accurately representing a Jewish Seder, sure. Absolutely. And that's a good point. And again, you know, ask the question, what sources is documentation? What sources is Da Vinci using to paint his story? Guess what? New Testament. That's the only place he's going. So you know, those were his authorities, too, apparently, for this. Well, let's do this. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Thank you so much for being here tonight. And again, let me just say, kind of in closing, would you please engage? Thank you. I hope the offering reflected that as well. I'm kidding. Would you please engage your culture? Don't be afraid of this. Now, I hope you don't agree with it, but don't be afraid of it. Be willing to do what we were told in that last passage we read, to in a winsome, kind, compelling way, engage our culture, right? Let's reach them rather than repel them. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, for this entire past few months that we've had here in the journey as Pastor Rob has led us and led us, Father, deeper into understanding who is the first century historical person of Jesus, God in flesh, the God-man. Who is he? And, Lord, I know that I have a much fuller, richer picture of that because we have come together here, us as a family, brothers and sisters, and looked at it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, again, cement these things in our minds and in our hearts, Lord. Cause us to be people that are not defensive, that are not just talking about what we don't believe, but talking about what we do believe, what we passionately hold to, what has become more real to us than the flesh on our bones, not because it's blind faith, but because we have faith in evidence. Thank you that you are a God of history. You've stepped into time and space. You've made yourself known to us, not to a select few, as the Gnostics would say, but Father, as your son said, he taught everything publicly and down to the smallest child, Father, the gospel is simple enough to understand, and yet the greatest theologian can drown in it the rest of his life. So God, that's where we want to be. We want to be on that journey of not just studying for the sake of studying, but to know our Creator. What John says is the point of life, to know the only true God. That's our goal, God. Help us to know you. Honor our feeble attempts. Thank you that you empower us by the Holy Spirit and you can bring us beyond our mere attempts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.